I thought we'd talk about the five festival scrolls tonight. You know that the Old Testament, or Hebrew Bible, is divided up into three main sections. The Law and the Prophets and the Writings. The Writings is the third division, broken down into three sections of itself. The Poetic Books, also called the Wisdom Writings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. That's the first section of the writings. And then the second section is called the Megillot, or the Festival Scrolls, these five Festival Scrolls. And then the last part of the writings consists of the Restoration Books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is considered one book, and then Chronicles. So you have these three main divisions of the Hebrew Bible, and then there are subdivisions within those three main divisions. And the middle subdivision of the writings are the festival scrolls. Now those festival scrolls are the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Now, these five books of the Bible, relatively short books or scrolls, are often and at least traditionally read on certain days of the year. The Song of Songs is associated with the Passover, meaning to us the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Then the Book of Ruth is associated with Pentecost. The Book of Lamentations is read on the 9th and the 10th of Ab in conjunction with commemorating the destruction of the temple. In fact, both the first and the second temples were destroyed at that time of the year. Lamentations is read then on the 10th of Ab. Ecclesiastes is read during the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, finally, Esther is read on Purim, or Purim, with the accent on the second syllable. That's after the Holy Days, closer to February, I think. Anyway, these five festival scrolls are read traditionally on those days, at those times of year. Now, it's important to stick with the inspired order of the books of the Bible. If you're reading through the Bible, you want to find out what the original order was, because it was inspired. And there's a reason for the books being in the order that they are. And you gain a lot of wisdom from that. It was a mistake for people to take the books of the Old Testament and jumble them up and try to improve on the order. They really scattered the meaning of why those books were in the order that they were. There's a lot of understanding that can be gained from looking at these five festival scrolls and in the order that they are represented in the Hebrew Bible. Of course, Ezra was the one used to canonize the Old Testament scriptures. Let's turn over to the Song of Solomon. And as I said, this was associated with the Passover. It's a love song, and it is taken as an allegory of the love that God has for his people. Even in the New Testament, it uses the marriage analogy or allegory. The Old Testament uses that also. The Song of Solomon is a love song. And Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, the Bible says. He wrote a lot of songs. Well, this is one of them, and it is a love song. It starts off by saying, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Now, I would assume that there's a melody associated with this, or melodies, because it's probably a collection of songs put together into one body. maybe taking four or five songs, but putting them together into one work. And you can read it as song lyrics. You know, we've lost the music to it. But anyway, it is a love song. So it starts off, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." And it goes on from there. Now, we're not going to read through the Song of Solomon, but let's look at some scriptures that use the analogy that God is the husband and Israel is the wife. First one comes to mind would be in Jeremiah. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, a scripture you're well familiar with, just to establish the theme here. 31:31, it says, "Behold, the days will come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Now you see right there, that's associated with the Passover. When did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Well, in conjunction with the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And you go back and read Exodus chapter 12 there, and the following chapters where God brought Israel through the Red Sea, and that's associated with the Days of Unleavened Bread and so on and so forth. Now, it says, "In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord." You see, God was a husband to Israel. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again?" At the end of verse 1, "Yet return again to me, says the Lord." Down in verse 8, "I saw the backsliding Israel committing adultery, and I put her away and gave her a bill of divorce." Down in verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." See, God says, "I am married to you." But God was about to issue a divorce decree. Let's go over to Hosea, the first chapter. In verse 2, "The Lord said to Hosea, go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So Hosea actually goes and takes a woman who is a harlot and marries her. Down in verse 9, God says, "Call one of the children's name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God." God was issuing a divorce decree to his wife, and this was halfway through the fourth millennial day. 2,500 years ago, God divorced Israel, and they were no longer his people. Paul quoted this in Romans chapter 9 with great precision to show that Israel was not God's people right now. But then in chapter 2, in verse 2, "Plead with your mother, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband." Down in verse 4, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of whoredoms." But go down to the end of chapter 2, and there's a happy ending to all of this. "I will betroth you to me forever." See, God's going to accept Israel back again, and this will be in the near future when God restores Israel, as the prophets of the Old Testament said would happen. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And down in verse 23, I will sow her unto me, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. If you put that together with Zechariah 13, verse 9, which we will not turn to, this will happen after the Great Tribulation. God's going to run the end time generation of Israel through the Great Tribulation, and the last generation of this age will become the first generation of the world tomorrow. And all of the filth will have been purged out of that generation. They'll become the happy, humble, teachable, and holy first generation of the restored Israel in the world tomorrow. Then they will be God's people again. This is after the Day of Atonement, when humanity becomes at one with God. It's like God accepting humanity back for the first time since the Garden of Eden, and God closed the door to humanity in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve and their descendants were cast out. But then God called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later the 12 tribes of Israel. God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land, and they were his people, and God was married to them until the divorce decree in the middle of the fourth millennial day, 2,500 years ago. Go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Now this whole chapter uses that marriage analogy. Just breaking into the context. Verse 8. I looked upon you, and the time was the time of love. I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. I washed you with water. I thoroughly washed away your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with broidered work, and so on and so forth. I put fine linen on you, ornaments and bracelets, a necklace, a jewel on your forehead, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. You were decked with gold and silver, verse 13. Fine linen and silk. God married Israel. You know, this whole chapter carries on the theme. But then Israel began to commit adultery. In verse 22, in all your abominations and your whoredoms, you have not remembered the days of your youth. In verse 32, as a wife that commits adultery, which takes strangers instead of her husband, and so on and so forth. Now, the Song of Solomon is a love song between a husband and a wife. And it's read in conjunction with the Passover, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and was going to bring them to the promised land. And he did that. You have to look at it from God's point of view and the love that God has for his people. God is love, the Bible says, and he loved his people. And that's what the Song of Solomon is supposed to portray. Then you go to Ruth, which is also a love story between Boaz and Ruth. Again, we won't take the time to go through the whole book of Ruth, but let's go to the end of the story here in chapter 4. Now, Boaz marries Ruth, and she becomes the grandmother of King David, or great-grandmother, in verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Down in verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave the child a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He became the father of Jesse, the father of David. This love story produces the four fathers of King David. Now, you know the story about King David, how God made an eternal promise to King David that his throne would last forever. And there would always be a son of David sitting on the throne of David. Always, forever. Now, see, God was working through the nation of Israel here. Obed became the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then, verse 18. Now, here's the genealogy of Perez, who was one of the sons of Judah. Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. Now, Boaz is the subject of the book of Ruth here. And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And that's how the book of Ruth ends. Now you put that together with what we talked about regarding the Song of Solomon, and how that God was a husband to Israel, and God had great things in store for Israel. And a big part of that had to do with King David. Now, just for context, go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. When Jacob was blessing the 12 tribes of Israel, each tribe individually, in verse 8 of Genesis 49, Judah. Now, he's going to talk about this son of his named Judah and what blessing would be pronounced on his descendants, the tribe of Judah. Now, the Jewish people today are simply the tribe of Judah, one segment of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. In verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Now, what is a scepter? Well, that's that staff that a king holds onto. It's the symbol of his rulership, of his kingship, of his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And a familiar scripture to you in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now, the sons of Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to Joseph. For Judah prevailed above his brothers, and of him came the chief ruler. The chief ruler came from the tribe of Judah, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now, go to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. David assembled all the princes of Israel, all the leaders. He said, "Hear me, brethren, and my people." Verse 3, "God said to me, 'You shall not build the temple, because you've been a man of war.'" Now, verse 4, this is the verse I was coming to. "The Lord God of Israel chose me," King David, "before all the house of my father, to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler," the chief ruling tribe. Now, David was preceded by King Saul. But Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the kingship was taken from Saul and given to David, the youngest son of Jesse, who was a poor man in Israel. But he was descended from Boaz and Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. And God chose David to be the king. And God took the kingship away from Saul and gave it to David. There's more written about David in the Bible than anybody else. The Lord God chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He has chosen Judah to be the ruling tribe, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Notice that expression, the kingdom of the Lord. And then Solomon was going to build the temple. In chapter 29, in verse 22, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, they made Solomon, the son of David, king, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor. Verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And you know how fabulous the kingdom of Israel was in the days of Solomon. Now, God was the husband, and Israel was the wife. And God had great things in mind, as proved or demonstrated by the way God made the kingdom in the days of Solomon, as well as in the days of David, but even more so in the days of Solomon, pointing to the future. Back up to 1 Chronicles 17, in verse 7, now therefore, thus shall you say unto my servant David, I took you from being a shepherd over sheep, that you should be the ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went. I cut off all of your enemies before you, and have given you a reputation greater than anyone on earth. See, King David was a real focal point of history here. Super important. In verse 11, it will come to pass when you die, when your life is over, I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build the temple, a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from Saul, who preceded you. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Go to Isaiah 11. This is how important David was. Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And that would be the Messiah. Back up to Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and righteousness forever. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Now go over to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Ruth was Boaz's wife, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then the genealogy continues through the kingly line of Judah, and then all the way down to Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David until Babylon, 14, and from Babylon to Christ, 14. I think I'll also turn over to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I shall also turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, relying on your ability to put these scriptures together in your mind and see how they tie together. Hebrews 7, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Son of David in the Bible. God promised the throne of David would last forever, and the Messiah would come, a son of David, and sit on the throne of David. Now, Jesus will do this at his second coming, you see. Now, Jesus said that the 12 apostles would govern the 12 tribes of Israel in the world tomorrow. Now, Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were all Jews. King David was a Jew. And the entire church at first was Jewish. It really surprised everybody when God called the first Gentile, Cornelius, into the church in Acts chapter 10. What is the purpose of the church? God promised Abraham that he would produce nations and kings. The nations that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 6, are the nations of the world tomorrow. I said earlier that when the Great Tribulation comes, it will produce the first generation of the world tomorrow. They will have been part of the last generation of the world today. Now that would include the restored Israel of the world tomorrow and the restored Gentiles that God allows to survive the Great Tribulation also. And they will all have been refined by that Great Tribulation, which is part of the Day of Trumpets. That first generation of the world tomorrow will be absolutely teachable. They'll say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his laws and his ways, and we will keep them. We will listen, we will learn, we will obey the education, the teaching, the law of God that Jesus Christ will supervise to be administered over the human race in the world tomorrow. It would be nice if we could be hearing that kind of education today. And God has provided it through his church. We need to have that teachable attitude too. And then we will help Christ provide that education in the world tomorrow. We will be teachers in the world tomorrow. We're supposed to be learning that now. Church is teacher training school. We're being trained to become kings and priests in the world tomorrow. Revelation 1 verse 6 says that. In Revelation 5 verse 10 and other scriptures also in the book of Revelation. Chapter 20 and verses 4 through 6 talk about that. Alright, now God told Abraham that he'd produce kings and nations. And it all comes together at Christ's second coming. The saints will be resurrected. They will be the kings. And the nations that survive the Day of Trumpets and come to the Day of Atonement, well, they'll be the first generation of the world tomorrow. That's the nations. All right. God's creating utopia on the earth, a perfect world under God's government, the way it was originally intended to be back in Genesis chapter 1, when God created mankind on the sixth day. All right. The Song of Solomon is a love song picturing the love that God has for his people. The Book of Ruth, the second in the series of five festival scrolls, is a marriage that produces King David. The third scroll is the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is read on the 10th of Ab, commemorating the destruction of the temple and God casting Israel away, a divorce decree. And we already looked at Hosea on that. Let's just turn over to the Book of Lamentations for a moment. Let's go to the end of the Book of Lamentations. In chapter 5, in verse 19, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be turned. Renew our days as of old, but you have utterly rejected us. You are very angry against us." Nebuchadnezzar came 585 BC and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 36. In verse 15, "The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the anger of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maidens, old men or anyone, and of all the vessels of the temple of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these were taken to Babylon." Verse 19, "And they burnt down the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces with fire, and destroyed everything in it. And those that escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah would be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord has given to me, and has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem.'" This would be the second temple. "Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, those very words are the end of the Hebrew Bible, and it points to the future. Now, in the book of Daniel, it said that there'd be four world-ruling empires. And it also said that the city of Jerusalem, the streets would be built again in troubled times. And Jerusalem was rebuilt in the days of the kingdom of Persia. But it was troubled times. Now, you read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the temple was rebuilt, Zerubbabel and those with him built it up, but it was in troubled times. And Ezra and then Nehemiah had to come along and get the restored Jewish community back on the right track again, because they were having nothing but trouble. But it was only the kingdom of Persia, and that was the second of the four world-ruling empires. Now you see, the last part of the Hebrew Bible, the books of Daniel, then Ezra and Nehemiah, which is one book, and then Chronicles, which is one book. And this message of future restoration is there, because it said in Daniel 2, verse 44, that in the days of these kings, meaning after the fourth world ruling empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. So it tells you to wait until after Babylon the Great comes crashing down, and what it amounts to is at the second coming of Christ. In the near future, Babylon will be destroyed, and then Christ's kingdom, Christ is going to come and restore all things, Acts 3:21, at his second coming. Christ fulfilled maybe one-tenth of Bible prophecy at his first coming, but the other 90% is yet to be fulfilled. Now, the Bible says that the Messiah will be the king over all the earth, Zechariah 14, verse 9. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth is something that we need to recapture. Christianity has lost that knowledge, the doctrine of Christ's reign on the earth. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said that the doctrine of Christ's reign on earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, and by degrees became known as a useless opinion, and in the end was rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. And that's how Christianity lost the gospel of the kingdom of God. The knowledge that the Messiah is prophesied to be the king over all the earth. In other words, the wonderful world tomorrow is going to come. And God used Herbert W. Armstrong to restore that knowledge and to announce the good news of the world tomorrow, all over the earth, to every nation on the face of the earth. That news message went out. And now people are forgetting it all over again. But the Bible is very clear on this. The wonderful world tomorrow will come. And that's what the ultimate message of these five festival scrolls is all about. The Jews would read the Book of Lamentations on the 10th of Ab, commemorating the destruction of the temple and God's divorce decree on Israel and Judah. I will not be your God, and you are not my people. Go over to Romans chapter 9. Now here's a whole chapter that talks about how Israel is not God's people right now. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, Paul says. Verse 25, as God said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. Now that's at the second coming of Christ. They will be God's people again then, but they're not now. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, who is not currently beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that's the way it is now, has been that way for 2,500 years, there shall they be called the children of the living God. In chapter 11 of Romans, verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it's looking for. For a few that God has called have obtained it, the church members, but the rest were blinded. And down in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel, brethren. Blindness is upon them until a certain time. Verse 26, but all Israel will be saved when Christ comes at his second coming. As it is written, a deliverer will come to Zion and turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. This is my covenant concerning them when I take away their sins, as Bible prophecy talks about. All right. Now, it's been 2,500 years since God cast Israel out of the promised land. And it's been so long that a lot of people have given up hope. But they need to go back and read these festival scrolls. And the Hebrew Bible all the way through. Because it points to the future and is basically telling them, don't quit, don't give up hope, don't cast away your faith. These things will happen. Babylon will fall at the second coming of Christ, and the kingdom of God will be set up. Let's also turn over to Amos chapter 9, verse 8. Amos 9:8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, Israel, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except that I will not completely destroy the house of Jacob. For I will command and will sift the house of Israel through the nations, as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Now you see, God was going to keep track of Israel when he cast them out of the promised land. And Israel became scattered through the nations, but God was going to keep an eye on them and sift them through the nations in what's called the diaspora. Now, the Apostle James quoted this in Acts 15, but in verse 11, the day will come that I will restore the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and will close up the breaches. I will raise up his ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And it goes on from there. In verse 14, I will bring the people of Israel back again to their land, and they will rebuild the waste cities. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, and they will no longer be plucked up off their land which I have given them. See, that day will come. Of course, Israel has to become obedient and teachable, but God is going to restore Israel. The very fact that Jesus said that the 12 apostles would govern the 12 tribes, that's going to be their reward, you see, for following Jesus and for being faithful. They're going to be given the chief ruling positions over the 12 tribes of Israel when God restores Israel. That proves that all 12 tribes exist on the earth today, and God knows who they are and where they are. They're somewhere. And they're going to be restored. And the book of Revelation talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, that 144,000, as well as the Gentiles that survived the Great Tribulation and become the first generation of the world tomorrow. All right. Let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 addresses this very issue. I will sing about the mercies of the Lord forever and make known his faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Verse 3, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. His seed I will establish forever and build up his throne to all generations. God made that promise. In verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm shall strengthen him. Drop down to verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will punish their transgression. Verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not take from him. Verse 34, my covenant I will not break. Verse 35, I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, but verse 38, but you have thrown away your anointed. You've been angry at your anointed. You have made void your covenant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. 40. You have broken down the hedges. You cast Israel and Judah out of the promised land. The temple was destroyed. The throne of David, where is it now? Verse 46. Now here's the question of the ages. How long will this continue, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short my time is. Generations have come and gone, many generations. The Persian period came and went. The Greek period came and went. The Roman Empire came and went. Time has continued on. How long? Verse 49. A big question here. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? What happened? All right. These are thoughts associated with the Book of Lamentations, and that was read on the 10th of Ab, the third in the series of five festival scrolls. Now, the first one, the Song of Solomon, was all about God's love for Israel as a husband loves his wife. Boaz married Ruth in the second festival scroll there, and that produced the lineage of King David. And God made that eternal promise to David. And God built up the kingdom in the days of Solomon, the grand, glorious kingdom. But Lamentations pictures the fact that God has thrown Israel away. They're not his people anymore. And all those promises, well, see, God's been punishing Israel because of their unfaithfulness for many, many generations. But then you come to the fourth book, Ecclesiastes. Now, that's read during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this was written by King Solomon, and it reminds you of the greatness that God bestowed on Israel in the days of King Solomon. Now, this is what God has in mind for the future, you see. In verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. In verse 16, I communed with my heart and said, I have come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all that were before me in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and vineyards and planted gardens and orchards and trees. In verse 8, I gathered silver and gold. Verse 9, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, greater than all that ever were. Also my wisdom remained with me. Solomon's kingdom was the greatest kingdom that you could possibly imagine. Now the book of Ecclesiastes reminds you of that, and it's read during the Feast of Tabernacles, a prosperous time of the year. And it makes you think about what could be and what was in the days of Solomon, the grandeur of it all, and what God says will happen in the future, but you have to wait for it. God will raise up a descendant of King David, the son of Jesse. A branch will grow out of the root of Jesse. The government will be on his shoulder. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will expand forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's going to come. But Daniel said that the city would be rebuilt in troubled times. That's 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel. It reckons to the first coming of Christ. And Christ did come. And Christ was crucified. But Christ is up at God's right hand right now until his second coming. And then those things are going to be fulfilled. All right. So the fourth festival scroll is in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the world tomorrow. And then the fifth festival scroll is Esther. Now, what happened in the Persian period there, as described in the book of Esther? Well, the Jews were almost exterminated, but God saved them. That's what the book of Esther is all about. God did not allow that tribe of Israel called Judah to be exterminated. He defended it. Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews, just like Adolf Hitler wanted to wipe the Jews off the planet. God won't let that happen. In fact, all 12 tribes of Israel will survive to the world tomorrow. God's been keeping track of them. He knows where they are. And God specifically saved the Jews in the Persian period. And that's what the festival of Purim is all about. Now, Purim or Purim is not one of God's annual holy days. It's not found in Leviticus 23. It's something that the Jews made to remember the time when God saved them from being exterminated in the Persian period. Now later on, the Jews added another one, Hanukkah. Hanukkah commemorates the time during the Greek Empire when Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to come and do the same thing. And the precursor of the abomination of desolation happened. And then the Maccabees fought back and got the upper hand. So the Jews observe that with Hanukkah to this day. Now, Hanukkah is also not one of the annual holy days that the church observes in Leviticus 23 there, where God says, these are my feasts. But it's like the 4th of July or Thanksgiving. It's okay to keep that, but it's not one of the annual holy days. But it's a national observance, and that's fine. But God saved the Jews from extermination there, and that's the fifth festival scroll. Now you put all these five festival scrolls together, and it gives you hope. It shows you that God is up there, and God's working out a great purpose here below, and you must wait until the time comes. Let's go over to Daniel 7 for a moment. I said Daniel was one of the last books of the Old Testament canon after the festival scrolls. And it talks about the four world-ruling empires. In Daniel 7, it talks about the lion and the bear and the leopard and then the fourth beast. Down in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion which will never pass away. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And Daniel wanted to know what all this meant. And in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. The saints of the Most High will take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. But then Daniel wanted to know about the fourth beast. Verse 20, and of the 10 horns on its head that made war against the saints. Verse 21, I watched, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and a verdict was rendered in favor of the saints of the Most High by God. God made this judgment call. And the time came that the saints should possess the kingdom. Now that time is going to come. You have to wait for it. The Messiah will return and knock Babylon down. Wait for that. It will come. It says in Habakkuk, it may seem like a long time, but wait for it. It will come. And Paul quoted that in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't draw back. Don't give up hope. Have faith. And Paul gave the faith chapter in the next verses. Have faith. Wait for it. Believe. It will come. It may seem long, but it will come. He who is going to come will come. Christ's second coming will come. The very last words in the Bible The very last thoughts are, surely I'm coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Wait for it. It's going to come. Have faith. The goal of the Christian's life is to be in the first resurrection at the second coming of Christ. When Mr. Armstrong wrote the booklet called Why Were You Born? The purpose of our Christian lives now is to be trained for eternal life. That's the purpose of life. That's why you were born. You're being trained to be a king in the world tomorrow and to have eternal life and to be part of God's kingdom, which will never end. And our incredible human potential is to go out and bring life to all the planets of the universe. And how vast is the universe? It's endless. God thinks big. There's an incredible future waiting for us. Now, God's going to prepare the nations for the world tomorrow. God's going to prepare Israel, all 12 tribes, and the Gentile nations also, to become the first human generation of the world tomorrow. And that will be a great honor. In verse 23, then the fourth beast will be the fourth kingdom, which will devour the whole earth. Now the Roman Empire was going to have resurrections until the second coming of Christ. In verse 25, that fourth kingdom would speak great words against the Most High, wear out the saints, and think to change times and laws. They would be given into his hand until the time and times and half a time, the 3.5 years preceding the second coming of Christ, the last part of the 70 weeks prophecy there. But then the judgment would sit, and they will take away his dominion, consume it, and destroy it till the end. Satan's going to be kicked out, and his kingdom of Babylon, his dominion over the earth, will fall. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions on the earth will serve and obey him. That day will come when the fourth world ruling kingdom is destroyed. So the last verses of 2 Chronicles, which conclude the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, is that Cyrus made a decree that Judah and Jerusalem could be restored. Now that happened in the days of the Persian kingdom, but it was troubled times. But it gives you the sense of looking forward to the future. It points to the future. I'm going to turn to the very last part of Matthew 23, where Jesus talked about how Israel rejected all of the prophets that God sent to it. And then they rejected Jesus too. And they were going to reject, well, Stephen was the first martyr of the church. But Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I wanted to gather your children together, even as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you didn't want to listen. So your house remains desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You've got to stop rejecting God's messengers. And then Jesus went out in chapter 24 and told the disciples that the second temple would be destroyed in 70 AD, which happened. And in verse 3, they said, well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of this age? And then Jesus gave the Olivet prophecy. In verse 14, he said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Then he said to watch out for the abomination of desolation. In verse 21, he said that the great tribulation will come, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and nor ever will be. But those days will be shortened, and I will paraphrase that, for the sake of the first generation of the world tomorrow. Those days will be shortened, or else no man or woman or child would survive the Great Tribulation. There would be no survivors, but there have to be survivors from all 12 tribes of Israel and from the Gentile nations, so that God can start the world tomorrow. And if you read through Isaiah 65 all the way through, you'll see that it calls the first generation of the world tomorrow my elect. They are God's elect. And it also speaks of the world tomorrow in terms of it being a new heaven and earth. In other words, a whole new set of circumstances on the earth. A new world is coming, a utopian world. The kingdom of God is coming. The seventh millennial day, the wonderful world tomorrow, the new heaven and earth in its beginning stage, because it's going to last forever and expand forever throughout the whole universe. That's why Mr. Armstrong said that the second coming of Christ is the most important event, not only in the history of the earth, but in the history of the universe, because it marks the beginning of God's restoring all things that were damaged and ruined in Satan's rebellion, which ruined not only the earth, the dinosaur world perished, but also it was a universe-wide cataclysm because there was war in heaven and Satan and the demons were cast out of heaven down to the earth. Revelation 12:9 says that. But anyway, the second coming of Christ marks the beginning of restoring first the earth and then the rest of the universe too. And it's our incredible human potential to bring life to the billions of now dead planets out there, just as God is going to do to the earth. He's been working on the earth for 6,000 years through these first six millennial days, and the seventh millennial day will be utopia on the earth. And that's what God wants. The sin will be put out. The earth will be de-leavened. Satan will be cast out. Satan's influences will be cast out. And a whole new beginning for the earth under Christ's government, restoring the government of God over the earth. And then why not expand it to all the other planets too? We've got all eternity ahead of us, and the universe has no end. There's going to be plenty to do, plenty of creative projects, plenty to keep us busy and happy and joyful forever. So you've got these five festival scrolls talking about God's love for his people and how God brought Israel out of Egypt and to the promised land and set them up in it, but they didn't do a good job of obeying God. The wife was not faithful to her husband. But along the way, God made that promise to King David, and God typified the ultimate conditions that he wants to give Israel and the earth in the days of Solomon. He did that. But God said these things will never end. And that promise to David is forever, and God's going to bring it to pass. But Lamentations shows how Israel had to be cast out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And Israel became no different than the rest of the world in God's eyes, sinful and unfaithful and disobedient, and so God cast them out. But Ecclesiastes and Esther picture the kingdom that will come and how God will not allow his people to be stamped out along the way. So these festival scrolls give you a sense that God is working out a great purpose here below, and we need to have patience and faith while God works out his purpose. And why is God taking what seems to be so long before restoring Israel and bringing the world tomorrow and knocking great Babylon down? Why is it taking this long? Jesus said, "Surely I'm coming quickly." It's because God is taking the time to prepare the saints for the first resurrection, to prepare the kings to help Christ govern in the world tomorrow. Mr. Armstrong said it's like you can't start a college until you have enough teachers to staff all the positions that need to be filled. Then you can start your college. He should know. He started three college campuses of Ambassador College. They all mutually excelled each other. But you have to have enough teachers. No. There are so many positions that need to be filled. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come again. John 14. In my Father's house are many positions that need to be fulfilled. In God's family, in God's kingdom. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, that you may be with me. We'll all be together. But all these positions have to be fulfilled. And the teachers to be trained. We're in teacher training school. Revelation 3:12, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, Jesus says. That's the house that he's building, the real temple of living stones, God's temple. I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, he says. I'll prepare a place for you in God's house, a place in God's family, in other words. You have all these analogies and allegories. The church is a temple. The church is a wife. Israel is a wife. The whole thing is an allegory, Paul said in Galatians chapter 4. Jerusalem is the mother above, and so on. These allegories. But all it amounts to is that God is building up a family and making everything right. And God's going to make everything right on the whole earth. And that wonderful world tomorrow is going to come. The festival scrolls then give hope. They acknowledge that there's been sorrow, like the Book of Lamentations pictures, the tenth of Ab, and so on. But they also picture hope. If you read the last few pages of John Bright's book, A History of Israel, he talks about the hope of Israel and what the prophets said will happen, and it hasn't happened yet. And some people give up hope, but others hold on to the hope. And then the Christian community talks about Christ, and they're confused about how Christ is fulfilling and going to fulfill those prophecies of the prophets of Israel. They get mixed up about it. Some think that Christ has already fulfilled it in some spiritual sense, and that going to heaven when you die is what it's all about. They're all mixed up. Mr. Armstrong was given great understanding, and that the world tomorrow is going to come, and Christ will reign over all the earth. The seventh millennial day of human history is just around the corner, and the Messiah will sit on the throne of David, and the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored, and the kingdom will fill the earth. So let's hold on to the hope. Let's recapture the truth and have it and be inspired by it.